A faith system where you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is offensive. Paul said it was offensive. He ended chapter 9, verse 30. Look at chapter 9, verse 30 with me. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, meaning being saved by obeying the law, did not arrive at that law. Why didn't they arrive at it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The reason Israel is that so few of Israel have been saved is because they're trying to save themselves. They're trying to be good enough. They're trying to obey the law. You can't obey the law. It's impossible. Because the requirements of obeying the law are to obey them perfectly. Not just so-so, not just better than your neighbor, not just 90%, not even 98%. You have to obey all of it, all the time. You can't mess up once in action or attitude. And since nobody can do that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, nobody can be saved by keeping the law. It's a bad system. The law is good, but it wasn't designed to save you. It was designed to show you you need salvation. So nobody can be saved by the law, but Israel says, yes, we can. And as long as they have that kind of zeal that's not based on knowledge, it's based on ignorance, the idea that you can save yourself through some sort of moral, pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps, as long as you do that, your zeal is useless. It's worthless. You're passionate, you're sincere, but you're passionately and sincerely wrong. Now, he says in verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And who is the stumbling stone? Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who is the him of whom we ought to believe? It's Jesus Christ. He's the stumbling stone. Why is he a stumbling stone? Because our pride says, I can do it, and Jesus says, no, you can't. Our pride says, I can earn my own way into heaven, and Jesus says, you're not good enough. And when Jesus tells us we're not good enough, that's offensive. And people reject that message all the time. They reject it now, they rejected it in Paul's day. You ask the average person, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. How are you going to get there? I'm a pretty good person. They're depending on themselves. And then you tell them, you need Jesus Christ, and they get offended. You say, you're trying to earn it. I've got a way you can get in for free. Now, you know, when you give things away, most of the time, people flock around it. Free, you know, Subway gave away a free breakfast the other day. How many of you went? Well, you're just a different crowd. You must like works or something. You want to earn it or something or what? People want to earn their salvation. They want to earn it so they can get credit for it. So God makes it free by grace through faith. So he gets all the glory. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he says, go back to chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They would not say, I am not good enough. I could never be good enough. I'm going to jettison self-righteousness and embrace Christ's righteousness. They wouldn't do that. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works. Is that what it says? Believes. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the law's done with. It means that's the goal of the law. The goal of the law, the end of the law. What's the end of your life? Well, it's when I die. No, that's not the end of your life. Well, it is in one sense. But the end of your life is the end for which you were created. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. That means your purpose. What was the purpose of the law? What was the end of the law? Galatians tells us the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And therefore, the law doesn't save you. It leads you to the one who can save you. But Israel stopped with the law. The law was a mirror. The mirror, you look into the mirror and it tells you you got a problem. But the mirror is powerless to fix the problem. So it's like Israel looks into the mirror and says, ooh, I got a problem. I'll just keep looking. Now, I'm telling you, I don't care what you look like. If you just keep staring into that mirror, your looks aren't going to change. Your facial expressions may change, but you're still who you are. If you want to be changed, you need to go get your hair done. You need to go get, you know, a makeup job or whatever they call those things. A facial, I guess, is what they call it. What do they call it? I don't know. Makeover, yeah. Extreme makeover. Somebody else has got to do something from the outside. You can't just look at the mirror. The Bible is described by James as a mirror. It tells us we have a problem, but it can't fix it. The law tells us we have a problem, but it can't fix it. You know who can? Jesus. But if you're insisting on continually staring into the mirror and just saying, you know, by my sheer will, I'll just get better. I'll just try harder. You'll end up in hell. Because you can't save yourself. You have to be saved by Christ. And His righteousness alone. Not His righteousness mixed with your righteousness. His righteousness pure and simple with none of your righteousness, because none of your righteousness measures up. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that God gives us freely by His grace when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, you know, that I'll do it myself kind of mentality, that guy better live by that righteousness. What's his point? His point is what he told us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. And James puts it this way, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and messes up once, that's the paraphrase, stumbles just once, has become guilty of all. Now listen, this is his point. God takes the law as a package. You got to keep it all or you fail. And you can't mess up once. In attitude or action, you can't mess up. If you mess up, you're guilty as though, it's as though you've broken the whole Ten Commandments. All of them. Now, when did you use up that one sin? Long time ago. What are you going to do about that one sin that makes you guilty of every one of them? You say, well, I'll just get rid of it. You can't. The wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment. You can't save yourself because, first of all, you can't keep the law to begin with. And now you can't get rid of the sin that you're guilty of now that you failed to keep the law. You got two problems. You can't make yourself righteous and you can't get rid of your sin. No matter how much effort, no matter how religious you are, no matter how faithful and zealous you are, you can't get rid of your sin, which condemns you, and you cannot attain righteousness, which will make you acceptable on your own. Except you can get rid of your sin if you give it to Jesus, and you can get the righteousness that makes you qualify for heaven if you'll ask Him for it. You say, how do I get it? Faith. By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in faith. Not faith in faith and church attendance. Not faith in Bible study. Not faith in prayer. Not faith in obedience. Faith in Jesus. Not faith in baptism. Not faith in the Lord's Supper. Faith in Jesus. And not faith in Jesus plus any of those things I just mentioned. Faith in Jesus alone Say, what about faith in Jesus and me? No. Me and Jesus, we'll do it together. We'll team up. No. He doesn't need your help. Faith in Jesus alone saves you. That's free. But our pride says, I don't want it. I'll do it myself. That was Israel. And it's not just Israel, it's Gentiles too, because we're mostly Gentiles here, right? Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now, this is a difficult portion, so let me go slowly here. This is what a person who's been saved says. Are you ready to hear it? This is what a person who's saved will say. And he's saying this to unbelievers. So that the message is directed toward unbelievers. Okay, so if there are any unbelievers in the congregation, this is what saved people want to say to you. Do not say in your heart, unbeliever, who will ascend into heaven and bring this message of salvation down so I can understand it? And don't say this either. Who will descend into the abyss, that is the depths of the sea or into the earth or under the earth or wherever, to bring Christ up from the dead? In other words, I don't think I really get the message of salvation. It's too complicated. It's too complex. Who can understand it? So somebody's going to have to go up to heaven, bring Christ down so he'll explain it to us. Or somebody's going to have to go into the depths of the earth to bring Christ up and so that he can explain it to us, because it's too deep and too complex and mysterious for us to be able to grasp the message of salvation. Now, Paul, in verses 6 and 7, is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. Now, listen to what Moses said in the original context. In Paul's use of this passage, he says, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? But listen to what Moses says. Moses doesn't mention Christ. He mentions the law. Because there were Israelites, let me give you the context, who were saying to Moses, we don't get it. It's too complex. It's too difficult. And Moses says to the children of Israel, don't say that. You're offering an excuse, and your excuse won't wash, because God has made it plain to you, Israel. You don't need to ascend into the heavens to bring the law down to your level so that you can understand it. And you don't need to descend into the abyss to bring the law up. Notice Moses says, bring the law down, bring the law up. Paul says, bring Christ down, bring Christ up. You say, Paul got it wrong. He misquoted Deuteronomy. No, he's got a purpose for quoting it the way he does. The original context was this. Moses is saying to Israel, don't make that excuse you don't understand. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven to bring the law down so that we can understand it? Who will bring the law up from the abyss so that we can understand it? He says, you do understand it. And the reason you understand it is because God is faithful and he makes his messages plain. Now, let's read the original context. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you. You know, people always say, oh, it's too hard. You know, get your kids to do chores. I don't understand. Yes, you do. What's hard about pick up the trash in your room? That's what. Well, it's not that I don't understand it. It's that I don't want to do it. Okay. For this is the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Notice what he's saying. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Sounds like kids, doesn't it? Making excuses for the chores you've given them. But look at verse 14. Paul says this. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Do they have any excuse if the word's in their mouth and in their heart? No. What did Paul say in Romans 2, 14 and 15? That God has written the law of God on every man's heart. So man is without excuse. Remember Romans 1? What do ungodly people do when the message of God's salvation comes and they love darkness rather than light? They love their sins instead of Jesus. What do they do with the message? They suppress it in unrighteousness. And then their suppression of that message in unrighteousness causes a hardening of the heart. And then God eventually, if they continue to do that, turns them over to a reprobate mind, to a place where they can't understand the message that they originally understood. It's the danger of rejecting truth. Here's how it works. I get it. I don't like it, but I get it. And since I don't like it, I'm going to pretend that I don't get it. And God says, don't do that. It's clear. Well, it's not clear to me. Don't do that. Well, you see, you don't understand. I've got a lot of living to do, and I want to do things my way. I don't like your method. I don't like your message. So I'm going to pretend I don't understand it. And I'm going to use the excuse that it doesn't make sense. And God says, if you continue down that path, I guarantee you, you will come to a point where you won't understand it. Because the suppression of God's truth results in a hardening of the heart. And if you suppress it often enough and long enough, the heart becomes so calcified that it no longer understands the message it once understood. And then can honestly say, I don't get it. There is a point of no return when an unbeliever rejects the truth that if they do that often enough, they can honestly say, I don't get it anymore. In fact, not only do I not get it, that's not God's message. That message is the devil's message. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the unpardonable sin. It's the place where you come to after saying no, 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 no to the clear and simple message of God that your heart becomes so hardened, not only do you no longer recognize the message of God, you think it's not God's message at all. It's the devil's message. Everything gets turned topsy-turvy, upside down. Evil is considered good and good is considered evil, and you can't be saved in that state. That's why it's unpardonable. Someone came to me the other day and asked me, they were scared. They thought they might have committed the unpardonable sin. I said, no, you haven't committed it. He said, why? I said, because you're concerned. Once you've committed it, you don't care. And a believer can't commit this sin. This is a sin of an unbeliever. But it's progressive. Doesn't happen overnight. It's not one sin. It's a state of hardening of the heart because of a rejection and suppression of the truth. Israel had done this. Paul will tell us more about it in chapter 11, but follow the train of thought here. When Paul quotes Moses, what he's saying to Israel is this: don't offer up that lame excuse that you don't understand. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Maybe they didn't. Well, here's Paul's answer. If they didn't, they were responsible for not understanding it. You say, wait a minute. Responsible for not understanding it. How does that? I just explained how it works. They understood it once and didn't like it, and then pretended they didn't understand it and suppressed it. And in their suppression, their hearts got hardened. And in their hardened hearts, they began to lose understanding. But who started that system? Who started the process? Who started the ball rolling towards hardening of the heart? They did by their suppression, willful suppression of the truth. So that's the mysterious part of what's this part about ascending into heaven and descending into the abyss. But notice, Paul substitutes Christ for law. Why? Because he just told us that the end of the law, the goal of the law, is Christ. So Paul is saying this by borrowing from Moses in Deuteronomy. The message of Jesus Christ is clear. Don't pretend that it's not. It won't do you any good. And if you pretend that it's not, you're suppressing the truth. And if you suppress the truth, your heart will get hard. And if your heart gets hard, you won't understand the message of Christ anymore, and it will be too late. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul says, that's my message. What I am telling you is what Moses told Israel about the law. I'm telling you about Christ. You have no excuse for not embracing Christ by faith. I have made the message plain through my preaching. We'll cover some more of this when I preach on Romans 10. But let's try to get through this. And here's what he's preaching, verse 9 and 10. Love these verses, don't you? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. This is the message of the gospel. And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, guess what will happen? You will be saved. You say, it can't be that easy. There you go, see? Watch out. Don't suppress the truth. Don't complicate it beyond the message. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because that's important. And what it means to believe in your heart and not just with your head. Careful distinctions that need to be made, but they're not complicated. They're simple, but they have to be elaborated because that's what Scripture teaches. But look at verse 10. For with the heart a person believes. I always am interested in people that say, don't shove your religion down my throat. You know, I understand if they mean don't bother me with that information, but you can never shove your religion down anyone's throat. It has to go into the heart. You understand that? You can't make anyone believe anything. If I intimidate you or manipulate you or do any other kinds of manipulative techniques and you end up believing because of some trick I played on you, it's not genuine. You have to genuinely believe it with everything in you and want it with your heart. And nobody can make that happen to you except God. No other human being can do that. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Boy, you know, Paul could have said a lot of things in his message besides that if he wanted to win friends. Because if there was one thing the Jew believed, there was a big distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. A Jewish man, by the time Jesus comes in his incarnation, prayed this prayer every morning. I thank God I'm not a slave. I thank God I'm not a Gentile. And I thank God I'm not a woman. I'm serious. It's not a joke. It's what he prayed. Jews had forgotten that God had called them to be a light to the Gentiles. But you know what they did with the light? They put it under a bushel. They said, it's ours. And the reason God chose us is because we're special. And God had told them, no, the reason you're special is because I chose you. Don't get that confused. And we're tempted to do the same as Christians, aren't we? We got the light of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and what do we do with it? It's ours. You sinners can't have any. Well, who did he come to save? Sinners. But we get all uppity because we've been saved and we get in our little cliques and in our little safe corners in our safe homes and we don't take the gospel to the lost and we begin to believe that the reason God saved us is because we're so special. And no wonder he didn't save them. Look at them. And since they behave that way, they don't deserve to be saved. As though we did. We get skewed in our thinking. We get warped in our thinking. All of a sudden, what was Christ's righteousness in our minds warps into self-righteousness. And we get pride and we get haughty and we begin to hoard the gospel like Israel hoarded the gospel. And we take the light and we put it under a basket and we say, nobody can see it. And if you want, you got to, I'll show you a glimpse every now and then, but you got to pay for it. When Paul says, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, he's going to make a lot of Jewish people very angry. But what does he mean there's no distinction? What he means is God is not a respecter of your ethnicity. He wants to save Jews and non-Jews. He wants to save men and women. He wants to save slave and free man. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 3:28, for in Christ Jesus there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Gentile or Jew. What does he mean? God is no respecter of gender. He's no respecter of ethnicity. And he's no respecter of your social status. He wants to come to save people from every one of our ethnic groups, every part of our social status, and every gender. He is, if you want to put it in politically correct terms, an equal opportunity savior. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. He's defining who this all is. It's not every last person on the face of the earth, because not every person on the face of the earth acknowledges Jesus as Lord. But to those who do, he's Lord of all of them. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. Rich, poor. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Look, how simple is that? Now, what I mean by simple is easy to understand. I do not mean easy in the sense that, oh yeah, everybody could do that, because people's pride get in the way. Their pride gets in the way. Their stubbornness gets in the way. Their desire to continue in their current lifestyle gets in the way, whatever that may be. John tells us that Jesus came into the world and Jesus was the light of the world, but men would not come to that light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to give up their evil deeds. They wanted to hold on to them, and they knew when they come to Jesus, they'd have to give them up, so they just ignored the light. So sometimes people miss the light because people who have the light hide it, and sometimes people miss the light because they see the light and don't want it. Because their deeds are evil, and they love darkness rather than light. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. Then Paul launches into this logical flow of thought. How will people hear if we don't tell them? Now notice, Paul will rehearse for us the method God has appointed to save people. Now you know as well as I do, God's capable of doing it any number of ways. He could have just said, Zowie, and everybody would be saved. Jesus could have just died on the cross, and his death alone would have resulted in all the elect being saved, and there would have been no need for evangelism, no need for preaching, no need for praying, no need for fasting, no need for urging, no need for pleading. But Paul does all those things. He prays, he urges, he begs, he pleads, he fasts. And if that's not enough, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us right now. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Obviously, all of these spiritual disciplines make a difference. Why do they make a difference? Because they are the means that God has appointed to make the difference. So when people say, if God is sovereign in salvation, why evangelize? Here's why. Because not even the elect will be saved unless they're evangelized. And we don't know who the elect are, do we? So who do we evangelize? Everybody. Everybody. So he launches into the importance of preaching, the importance of evangelism, the importance of sharing your faith with people at work. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And again, just hear people saying, boy, I'm glad they left it to the preachers. That's just a figure of speech for someone who's a proclaimer, someone who's a witness. He's not talking about somebody who gets paid vocationally. He's talking about the evangel. And who are the evangels? All of us who know Jesus. So let me update this for you, because preacher sounds like that job belongs to me. How shall they hear without a Christian telling them? Verse 15, how will they preach or evangelize unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I wish I had time to explain that. I'll have to do it later. But I was listening to Piper, and he says, I've never seen any beautiful feet. You know, feet are just ugly. I mean, even pretty feet are ugly. I don't know what, maybe it's the fall, but hands are much prettier than feet. Don't you agree? So why does he say how beautiful are the feet of them who, he's not talking about the feet, it's a figure of speech. When you see somebody bringing good news, isn't it beautiful? And that doctor comes in and says, it's a boy. How beautiful are his feet? You can't even see them. They're covered. When the doctor comes into the room and says, it's benign. How beautiful are his feet? When the doctor comes into the room and says, as you're in the waiting room, he's going to make it. How beautiful are his feet? Your feet could be beautiful if you just told somebody about Jesus. But then there's a problem. The good news was preached. Paul and his associates went everywhere preaching it. And the Christians preached it, not just the missionaries and the apostles. You know, those are the people that are the big muckety-mucks. They did it, but the rank-and-file Christian did it too. They didn't just leave this to the quote-unquote professionals. Everybody was evangelizing. The message was going out. It was going everywhere. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing. You say, that's the way God appointed it. Faith could have come from a raindrop. God could have ordained a raindrop. Everybody that gets hit with a raindrop will come to Christ. That's not what he did. Faith comes by hearing, and not just hearing anything, hearing the word of Christ. That's the means. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? In other words, Paul's offering Israel an excuse. It's not as though they haven't heard, is it? Could Israel possibly say, we don't get it? Nobody told us. Indeed, they have. They have heard it. And then he quotes Psalm 19, which is, you know, one of the first sermons Brent preached here was Psalm 19. There is no place where the word of God hasn't gone out. Remember? Remember when he preached that? This is Paul quoting that. Now listen to what he says. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, God is going to see that the message of his gospel gets to where he wants it to go. And everybody wipes the sweat off their brow and goes, good, I'm glad that's going to be taken care of. How's he going to do it? How is he going to do it? You. You say, Pastor, we pay you to do that. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 that God has given the church some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What's the pastor's job? To equip you for what end? So that you'll do the works of ministry. What's more effective? One pastor going out into Tehachapi telling people about Jesus, or 700 Christians going out into Tehachapi to tell everyone they meet about Jesus? Verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. This is what his point is. One of God's strategies to win Israel is to invite all these terrible Gentiles into the kingdom. You ever thought you deserved something and somebody you knew didn't deserve it got it? How'd it make you feel? Jealous and angry. Who did they think they, and why did God pick them? It's part of God's design. He's going to make Israel jealous when Israel sees how God has brought in the Gentiles. Verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Who found God? Oh, all these people out there looking. No, he was found by nobody who sought him. He was found by those who didn't seek him. Why? Because he found them. He went after them. I became manifest. That means to be made clear. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21. Now here comes human responsibility again. I just talked about God's sovereignty. You want to hear some human responsibility? Because I don't want you to give up on either one. Here's the danger of emphasizing God's sovereignty. Oh, well, then it's all up to God. I'm not responsible to evangelize, and I'm not responsible to believe. If I'm one of the elect, I'll believe, and if I don't, I'm not. So it's just up to God. You can't square that with Scripture. You can square it with logic, but you can't square it with Scripture. Now, here's the other side of the coin. If you emphasize human obligation and responsibility, well, then, I guess it doesn't matter. We've got to do everything we can because God needs us. And if we don't get busy, God's project will fail. No, it won't. Because if you don't do your part, God will find somebody who will. It's part of the reason why he set Israel aside. Do you know why he set Israel aside? Because they wouldn't be a light. And what did he say to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation? If you don't do the right thing, I'm going to remove your lampstand. What was the lampstand? It's what gave light to the church. If you will not do what I have called you to do, I'll find someone who will do it, and you'll lose out on the blessing. Israel refused to take the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, so God did it himself through saving just a handful of Jews known as Paul and James and Peter and John and Andrew and on and on you could go. And that little band of 12, which turned into 3,000, which turned into 6,000, which, and now look at us. Here we are in Tehachapi, California, thousands of miles away from where Christianity began. And we meet every Sunday, and millions of us do the same throughout our nation every week. Why? Because they were faithful to take the light to others and didn't put it under a basket. Verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You want to know why there's so few of Israel who've received her Messiah? Because they're disobedient and obstinate. And if you overemphasize sovereignty of God, you say, well, the reason they're obstinate and disobedient is because God ordained them to be obstinate and disobedient. And if you overemphasize human responsibility and free will, then you say, well, no wonder God hardened them because they're obstinate and disobedient, and God didn't have anything to do with that. You say, Pastor, I got a headache. That's a good headache. We need to come to the place in our lives where we believe all that the Scriptures teach. Not just the parts that are easy to understand and not just the parts we like. Yes, try to reconcile the reconcilable. But some things won't be reconciled in our mind and thinking until we get to heaven. Someone has said these kinds of doctrines are like two parallel tracks that run alongside each other, and they look like they never come together, but in heaven they do. How can you emphasize the sovereignty of God and salvation and human responsibility and free will? How do you put those two together? Because if I accept this one, I reject that one. And if I accept this one, I reject that one. And I don't like having to hold on to both of them because it makes my brain cramp. Don't try to reconcile them when the Scriptures teach both. Now, if the Scriptures only taught one, then you wouldn't have to try to reconcile them. You'd just accept what Scriptures teach, but Scripture teaches both. And when you reject one for the other, you end up being lopsided in your theology. But notice verse 21, what he says, the point that God is trying to emphasize is that I extended my hands to you, but you wouldn't. And you know what it makes me think of? When Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you under my wings as a hen takes her chicks under her wings. How often I would have, but you would not. You would not. So 9 is God's sovereignty, 10, human responsibility, and 11, God, Paul's going to bring them both together. Now, don't get excited because he doesn't tell you how it works. But he blends them. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand some of these things, how your sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. We don't understand how evangelizing and preaching and people hearing the good news of the gospel works with your electing purposes. We just know that you teach this to be the case, and we try to be faithful to believe both. And we're going to trust you that it's all worked out in your mind, and that because you're infinite and we're finite, there ought to be some categories of thought that we cannot completely grasp. I just ask you, Lord, that we would be faithful to give the light of the gospel to the unbeliever, that we wouldn't hoard it. We wouldn't think that God chose us because we're special, but only realize that we're special because God chose us. He did not choose us because of anything in us that made us more valuable or superior to anyone else. We are all alike sinners who fall short of the glory of God, and God graciously, undeservedly saved us. Lord, help us to remember that we didn't deserve it, and we still don't deserve it, so that we'll be more free with the gospel, more willing to give it out to those who, like us, don't deserve it either. Keep us with that frame of mind. And let us not push this responsibility off on someone else. Give us a burden for the lost, for our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, our friends, and even our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.